Now we're going to read tonight, please, from 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, or devils, demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, specially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now we know that God is always pleased to bless the public reading of his precious and holy word. It is fairly well known by now over these nights that we have been looking together at this first epistle of Paul to Timothy, and we've seen that it is one of three letters which are collectively known as the pastoral epistles. I think the title that is not a scriptural one, but it's well chosen, in that in each of these three letters there is reference to the care that should be given for all of the people of God in assembly fellowship. We have noted that the main subject can be seen in chapter 3, and we were looking more particularly at that last night, of the first epistle, in the title, Behavior in the House of God. When we look at the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, which we hope to be looking at in Salisbury, commencing on Saturday and over the days until Tuesday in the will of God, there I find it difficult to find a better title than was given many, many years ago now in Northern Ireland by the late Mr. William Rogers of Omagh. And he wrote over the second epistle of Paul to Timothy these words. I'd like you to try and remember them, and we'll be dealing with them as the time comes on. Helps and hindrances for the man of God in the last days. Now, if you think about that, that's a very accurate description of the ministry of 2 Timothy. Second epistles usually point us to the last times. That is quite clear as you look through the New Testament. And certainly as we come to that epistle, we will see that outlined in it there are helps for the man of God as he lives in the last day. But there are hindrances. And in every chapter we will find that. So that is how Mr. William Rogers described it. And I find it difficult to give a better description than that tonight. The Epistle of Titus, which we are not particularly looking at this period here, is a very important letter. And over it I often like to write that we have good works in an evil society. And if you look at that little epistle with three chapters that was written by Paul to Titus, we have six times a reference to good works. Now we know that we're not saved by good works, but we also know the New Testament teaches that great passage in Ephesians 2, and the passages that deal with it particularly in Titus emphasize that good works will be the result of salvation. They're not the cause of salvation. They're not the ground of salvation, but they're the fruit of salvation. So there we have these three epistles. We also have noticed that Timothy and Titus were younger men, younger brethren, who had accompanied with the Apostle Paul. And the day had come when Paul found it necessary and helpful for the saints in Ephesus to leave Timothy there. And the day came when it was necessary and helpful for the Apostle to leave Titus in Crete, that little island of Crete, that was marked by anything but good works, and in a place that was always evil, and there were lazy gluttons, for that's how Mr. Darby translates the 12th of chapter 1, and where there were impurities and liars. The Christians are always liars. It was necessary to teach that great theme of good works. In other words, brethren and sisters, I hope you're listening now, when God saves us, our lives should be changed. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, literally. Old things are passed away, and we've the right to ask to question whether a person is saved if no old things are passed away. And all things are become new. That's the result of God's salvation. So there's the broad overview of the three letters that we have been looking at. Now on Sunday afternoon, we looked at chapter 1. And we thought of a number of matters in that chapter, but we put the general title over it of securing a good conscience. And then you remember that, those who were here, that on Monday we looked at the great subject of salvation and our conduct in chapter 2. Very many practical matters that we considered there. And then last night we looked at shepherds and servants in chapter 3. And of course we saw that in every assembly God will raise up those who are to be shepherds, and we alluded to the different expressions concerning the shepherds, elders, bishops, overseers. We looked at these titles last night. We notice that there is another class of servant that God uses in assembly life. Servants. And these servants, we noted that, and I'm mentioning this particularly because of the subject that we're coming to now, we also noted that perhaps the translators were a bit influenced by the religious affiliations that they had, good men though they were, when they transliterated a Greek word into the English language. Because that Greek word is the Greek word diakonos, and that's why they employed a word that was not in the English language before and called them deacons. And they would have been far better to have used the word servant the whole way through the New Testament. Because you'll find, as I think I mentioned last night, but I must mention it now for purposes that are here, that Paul tells us in the first epistle of the Corinthians, he said to the Corinthians, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers. The word is diakonos, the very word. He could have said deacons, but it's wiser not. Servants by whom you believe. There are seven Greek words in the New Testament for servants. And so these men that are really referred to in 1 Corinthians were servants of the Lord. But so was Phoebe even called a servant of the Lord. She had a special work to do at that particular time. It certainly wasn't public ministry. Paul says she's been a succorer of myself and of many also, but she was engaging in service. Some people seem to think that it's only the people who polish the seats and give the hymn books out who are deacons. And some people, even in some assemblies today, have appointed deacons. Oh, I don't think we've any authority for that. And anyway, we noticed last night that elders are not an office and deacons are not an office. It's a work in both cases. The words "the office of" in 1 Timothy 3, both for elders and for deacons, is not in the original. If a man desire overseership, it's a work. If a man desire service, it's a work. Now the reason I'm saying that tonight is this. It is quite clear when we come to chapter 4 that we are looking at one of these very men who is a servant of God. For instance, you will notice in verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister." No, it's just that very same word that we've been looking at again. Timothy was one of these servants of the Lord. And those, if I think that when Paul wrote, you see, some people look at the official side when they think of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, the assembly, Paul is writing to the assembly at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. I take it there. He is referring to the elders and those public servants of the Lord who ministered the word. And he wants them to judge the ministry. And of course, all ministry must be judged. I trust we've not got into the habit of saying, well, because of the stature of that man, everything that he says is right. That's a very dangerous thing. We must always judge the ministry and judge it by the word of God. And so you can see that here is Timothy, a servant of the Lord. And I want to talk to you today now in chapter 4 about some aspects of the servant of the Lord. And in many ways it refers to Timothy, but of course it refers to every one of us who serve the Lord. So I'm going to divide the chapter like this tonight. I want us to think, first of all, of verses 1 through to the end of verse 5. And over that I've written this: the servant warned and instructed. The servant warned and instructed. And then we're going to come to verses 6 to the end of verse 11. And over that I've written these words: the servant nourished and exercised. The servant nourished and exercised. And finally we'll come to verses 12 to 15. And over that I've written this: the servant a pattern and a preserver. A pattern and a preserver. Now I'll try to show you why I've written those words as we come to the sections. Let's look first of all then at this first section: the servant warned and instructed. But as we do come to it, I want you to notice something. Do you remember that last night we noticed that the assembly is the house of God, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people? It's the place where the saints gather. We gathered in his name. We gather to the one blessed person, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his name that is honored amongst the people of God, and it's his name in which we gather. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "With all that in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the basic important principle relating to our local assembly testimony, that we gather in and to one blessed and precious name. And then what we saw was this. We noticed that the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then we thought of, well, what is this truth? And we considered together verse 16. And I am personally completely and utterly convinced that the truth of which the assembly is the pillar and the truth upon which the assembly is built as the base is Christ himself. We gather to him, and the assembly is to lift him up. We are here to present Christ. and where, but the assembly is based upon Christ. There is not only the pillar of the truth, but it's the ground of the truth. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the assembly is based upon Christ. Now keep those things in mind. And remember when we came then, I'm not going to go through it now, but when we come to verse 16, we look then at the features which will be necessary to consider when we think of what the assembly is as a testimony to Christ. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. You remember with it. Now the last one, this is what I want to come to. Look at it. Received up in glory. And what we are reminded is the one who was manifest in flesh, in incarnation, in his exaltation and ascension, has been received up. So Christ is now back in heaven. But now what is the voice of God for the assembly today? Verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly. Have you got the point? The Spirit speaketh expressly. Now they must not neglect the importance of that expression. What we're learning here is this. That the voice of God in assembly testimony will always and ever be in the power of the Spirit of God. So that when the apostle writes, you know, it's a very interesting subject. If you come to the subject of spiritual gift in the New Testament, there are three main passages that deal with it. We read in Romans chapter 12, and in Ephesians chapter 4, and in Rome and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the great subject of spiritual gift. Now if you look at Romans 12, the gifts are given by God himself. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The gifts are given by God. But if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts are given by the risen Christ. He ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. Because it's the church which is his body, the dispensational church, if you like, that is in view in the Ephesian epistle. Who are the gifts given by in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Oh, it's very clear. It says, the Spirit divideth to every man, severeth as he will. So when we think of the Spirit, when we think of the local assembly, the divine president is the Holy Spirit. I was amazed many years ago, it's a lot of years ago now, that in Scotland of all places, when I went to live there, I went to speak at a meeting one time, and at the end of the meetings, a brother handed me a little fellowship to help my expenses, and a letter was in it. And when I opened this letter, it had the address of the correspondent, but it said, President. And it gave a man's name. Now, brethren and sisters, there's only one president in the assembly. It's the Spirit of God. He presides. Christ is in the midst. And it's for his glory and we gather to his person. But the divine president is the Spirit of God. And he presides. And so you can see, now here Paul is saying, the Spirit speaketh expressly. There's a word from the Spirit of God. So when we look at these warnings today, these one, and by the way, the word now in verse 1, I think Mr. Darby renders it, and many of the translators render it, but. And you can see why when you look at it. Paul has said, there's a man gone up received into glory. Now listen, when he went up, he told the disciples in John 16, he said, when I depart from earth to heaven, I will send him unto you. So the Spirit of God is seen as given and sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And what we are learning now in verse 1, a man has been received up into glory, but the Spirit speaketh. And there's still a divine voice on earth. That's the point. You see, in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus said one day, my Father speaketh and worketh hitherto. And the whole of the Old Testament ministry came from God himself. And then he said, I work. And the days of our Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh was another divine person on earth. It was the Lord Jesus himself. But he's gone back to the Father's right hand, and now there's a divine person on earth. He came down on the day of Pentecost. And his ministry will be upon earth until the rapture. And I believe that Scripture is very clear in teaching us that when the saints go home to heaven, and it could be tonight, hope we all believe that now, when the saints go back to heaven at the rapture, the Holy Spirit is going to go back. You say, how do you know that? Listen to Revelation 22. You that sigh, that longing that is in the heart of the bride, is not only in the heart of the bride. It says the Spirit and the bride say come. And that the rapture, the Spirit of God will go back to heaven. People say, well, how will people be able to be blessed in that future day of tribulation? Listen, just in the way they were blessed in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came upon men, where his base of operations was heaven, not earth. He'll go back to heaven with the church. But we live in a unique day. This is the day of the Spirit's ministry. Little wonder that we are exhorted for our lives to be clean and to be filled with the Spirit, and for our walk to be in the power of the Spirit, and to be led by the Spirit. You do know, don't you, that we talk so often about being led to give out the right hymn, and being led to minister the word, and being led to pray in the prayer meeting. And you'd almost think, the way we speak sometimes, that the only time we're led by the Holy Spirit is when we're in here. I hope you're listening to that. Now, the only times you read in your Bible about being led by the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the gatherings of God's people. It's the whole round of life. Read it in Romans 8. Read it in Galatians chapter 4. You'll find it. It's walking in the Spirit and being led in the Spirit. And I've often said this: if the Holy Spirit has no problem with me at home, are you listening now? And if the Holy Spirit has no problem with leading me when I go to work, and if the Holy Spirit has no problem with me in the normal round of life, he'll certainly have no problem with me when I get to the meeting. We seem to think that we become spiritual when we come to the meeting and we can live as we like out there. These are solemn things. And I don't think we consider them enough, brethren and sisters. You see, brothers and sisters, we can have the face of an angel in the assembly, but we could be a different man out there. But the Spirit of God, this is the day of the Spirit of God. And every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God, if he has control of us in every day of my life, then he'll lead me aright when I come amongst the gatherings of God's people. And here's the Spirit's voice for the assembly. Now he's warning and he's instructing. I want you to notice in verse 1, the first warning is about apostasy. And in verse 1, there's another warning about instability. And these things are related, to the latter times. Now, perhaps we should try just briefly to distinguish that. Latter times. We will read in 2 Timothy of the last days. And we would read in John's epistle of the last hour and the last time. But when we read about the latter times, it probably could be better rendered later times. In other words, what Paul is really saying to Timothy, it won't be long. It won't be long. In other words, these things were going to happen quite soon. And what was going to happen? Paul tells us there's going to be apostasy. Some shall depart from the faith. There's going to be instability. Some will give heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Paul says there's going to be hypocrisy. They'll speak lies in hypocrisy. And then he's telling us there'll be illegality. They'll be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Four features at the very least that would mark times that were soon to come. God is going to take his servant home. Soon Paul will have gone. Paul is passing on the baton, if you like. He's speaking to Timothy. And he's saying times are coming, days are going to come, when these features will characterize the people of God. Oh, I know we see it in our day, but what I'm pointing out is this. This was a ministry that even Timothy could look for perhaps in his life, and the saints that would follow could look for in their times. In other words, what we're really learning, let me get to the crux of it. What we're really learning is this. Paul is teaching Timothy that service is always going to be in days that are difficult. You know, the poet said, shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through blood like seas? And brethren and sisters, it's never been easy to serve God. That's the point I want to point out. It's never been easy to serve God. And when we look at this, you see, there will be in the future. Now, we know that one of the great features, 2 Thessalonians teaches it, that when the man of sin comes, just before and at the time of the man of sin, there will be a great apostasy, the great apostasy, when there will be a wholesale turning away, and the combination of all of Christendom will be opposed to God and His Christ. But listen, brothers and sisters, there's been apostasy and departure from the faith down the ages. I think that's what we're looking at here. I know little, and I thank God I know little, because I like to, as I said last night, I like to have the ability to come amongst God's people, and particularly when you come as far as I've come this time, then you like to feel that you've just got freedom to speak what you feel is the mind of God for the company. And I know little about local conditions, but I know this. There's been great departure in many places from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith. Apostasy. Now, my brethren and sisters, we looked, you remember already in chapter 1, that closing verse. The great secret, Timothy, says Paul. Now listen to him. Listen to him again. I'm not going to apologize for repeating it. The great secret, he said, is holding faith and a good conscience, from which some, having swerved aside concerning the faith. Isn't that what we read at the end of the chapter? Have made shipwreck. Now listen, if you want to be steady and faithful in the faith, are you listening now? I want you to get this, if nothing else. If you want to be faithful in that, the secret is not just holding the truth. The secret is the truth holding you. And the truth is truth. The secret is this: vital communion with Christ. We can hold every tenet of divine truth, and our hearts be far from God. I believe that's one of our problems. I know it gets to my heart very often. And if you're honest, you'll get to your heart. How much time I've asked it, I'm not afraid to ask it again. How much time this week have we spent in fellowship with God? How many times have we confessed sin this week? Now don't tell me you didn't sin today. We sin in thought, we sin in word, we sin in deed. We fail the Lord, we've got to be honest about it. And I wonder sometimes how much we've put matters right. Is our older brethren used to talk about keeping short accounts with God. And no wonder Paul says, some shall depart from the faith. You see, the principle, if it is there, is in all our hearts. And then you'll notice not only apostasy, and we must start moving quickly now again, but notice he says, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, brothers and sisters, when my heart gets away from Christ, I'm exposed to anything that men bring to me. We must learn to live in fellowship with God and judge everything by the word of God. Hope you're listening to that now. I'm not going to stay with it. Have you got that now? We must live our lives in fellowship with God and judge everything by the word of God. If my life is lived with short accounts before God, I'll be feeding on healthy material, feeding on the word of God. You know, I'm not just talking about your little reading in the morning. Now, I'm not speaking critically now. But you know, there is a danger that we can read a few verses. And we say, Lord, bless father and bless mother and so on, a few things like that, and we go out for the day. Now that's all right. But it's not enough to maintain my soul in communion with Christ. No, it's not. And I'm preaching for results. I pray that God will grant that the result of these meetings might be that we'll be more spiritual. And I'll be more spiritual. I'm not looking preaching down at you, for I couldn't do that. Because I know that in my own heart is the same weakness and need that is in the hearts of others. And that's why we're able to preach it, because we know it's there. And Paul is appealing to the saints about the conditions that would come so soon. You see, brothers and sisters, the devil knows that he can't take our eternal life away. But he knows that he can rob us of communion. Our brethren used to tell us what is so patently clear, really, that union with Christ cannot be broken. That's vital. Union with Christ is vital. That's my life in Christ. Once in Christ forever. But communion can be broken. Every day it can be broken. That's what the Lord Jesus meant when he talked in John 15 about abiding in me. Now, you young believers, I was very delighted to hear that someone was saved on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day. Not in this meeting, but on the way back from another meeting. Delighted to hear it. Now, I don't know whether that young believer's here tonight, but I want to say this. The secret of a fruitful Christian life is to abide in Christ and to live near to the Lord and to spend time in His presence and to read His Word, and you'll grow like that. That's the way you'll grow, and it'll keep you from departing from the faith, and it'll keep you from giving heed to other voices. There's one voice for you, and that's the Word of God, and that's the way you'll grow in stability. Notice another thing, and we'll move quickly now. Another danger is hypocrisy. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. The hypocrite of the New Testament is the play actor. I'll tell you a good example if you want it. It's in 2 Samuel and chapter 14. When that man Joab, he wanted to send a message to David. And he said, he got an old lady. And he said, now dress yourself up and feign thyself to be a mourner. Now what she did, she put black clothes on. And she looked as though she was a widow woman and she was a mourner. She was playing something that she wasn't. That's what they do out in these worldly halls, in the play halls, in the theatres and so on. They purport to be someone else. May God give us transparency of heart, transparency of life. Not play acting. You see, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Being play actors. And you'll notice, he says, having the conscience seared. That conscience that God has given us an internal monitor. It was defiled because of sin. But by the grace of God, it's been made pure. The Hebrew epistle tells us salvation has made the conscience pure. But listen, sometimes many a believer's conscience has become seared. Just like with cauter. That word seared, it means cauterized. You know, the surgeon, when he cuts and he's making an incision, sometimes he uses, instead of a scalpel, sometimes in certain surgical procedures, he uses a very, very, very hot instrument. And he cauterizes, and it seals up the blood vessels. But it makes the tissue hard and dead and fibrous. Seared with a hot iron. The darkness of the days in which Timothy will serve God. He's warning him. But I want you to notice that he does instruct him. Of course, he talks about forbidding to marry. By the way, some people think that this forbidding to marry means that, you know, sometimes today we are forbidding people to marry the second time after they've been divorced. Brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches that marriage is for life. It's for life. And we should be forbidding that marriage. That's not what is in mind. We see a great system there in Rome that has to do with celibacy. Maybe it has more to do with that. God knew all that was going to happen, you know, down the years when the Word of God was written. And I just want you to see that also it has to do with the Judaism of the day, you see. Look, commanding to abstain from meat which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, Paul sets the matter clear here. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy is very clear on this matter. Every creature of God is good. Nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. You see, some were saying that there were certain meats that should not be eaten. And they were going back, really, to the principles of Judaism. But you see, when God, in the New Testament, we have been brought onto different ground. Some people may feel, for the sake of health, that there are certain things they do not eat, but you mustn't use the Scripture to try and use it. That's my point. The Scripture is very clear here, that it tells us that in those days that would come, there would be those who would command people to abstain from meat. Now Paul says, God hath created everything to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. To me, that I have no problem about eating bacon, apart from the fact that I like it. I don't think there's any prohibition against it today, because I think that this scripture makes that clear. You know what you must do with your food, don't you? Do you notice what it says? If it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. What does that mean? It's sanctified by the word of God, because the word of God is teaching that it's right to eat it. It's all right to eat it. And it's sanctified by prayer when you bow your head and thank God for it. Got that? There's a scripture that tells us that we should always give thanks at our meals. Hope you do that now. In public as well as in private. It's a testimony. But apart from that, it's obedience to what the word of God. The servant commanded, it warned and instructed. Now come with me to the second part of the chapter. And I want us to look at verses 6 to 11. The servant nourished and exercised. Now do you notice that in verse 6, Paul says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So don't always expect God's servants. Are you listening now? Don't always expect God's servants to be patting you on the back. Now you did hear me say the other day, I don't think any servant of God should leave the platform without lifting the hearts of the saints and giving them a firmer step in the path. We all need encouragement. But there is a need for a corrective ministry. And Paul is saying to Timothy, now look, you're going to serve God in difficult days. And you must be prepared to sound the note of warning. There must be a warning note in ministry. But you do know, don't you, that warnings in the Word of God are always accompanied, so listen to it carefully, by love and by care. The man I often think of in this respect is Jeremiah. If you look at chapter 1, verse 10 of the book of Jeremiah, I think it's verse 10, he was given a sixfold ministry. Now if you look at it, you'll find that four of them are destructive. You've got to overthrow, you've got to pull down, and there are four verbs used that show it was to be destructive, and only two constructive. You say, what sort of a man will this? This is going to be a hard man. This is going to be a man who can give good swipes. A man who's going to have a corrective ministry. Oh, listen. What do the world call Jeremiah? They call him the weeping prophet. Why do they call him the weeping prophet? Because he had a very tender heart. A man who stands here and corrects the people of God should be a man who is able to do it with the love of Christ in his heart for the saints. It's whom the Lord loveth that he chasteneth. It's an evidence of his love. Paul tells us, I know that people say, I've heard people criticize the first epistle to the Corinthians. And you know what they say? That must have been a hard man who wrote that. to write all those things and to tell the saints of what they've done wrong and the many errors that they've done and to make it so clear. He must have been a pretty hard man. You turn to 2 Corinthians 2. We did it last time I was here 5 years ago. But I can't expect you to remember that. But listen, Paul says it was out of deep anguish and with many tears that I wrote to you. The note of warning must be accompanied with a heart that loves the people of God. I believe this with all my heart. We'll never help God's people if we don't love them. I believe that shepherds, godly shepherds, must love the saints that they're caring for. They must love them. Oh yes, they must say what is needed to be said. You know what the Old Testament proverb said? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. But Timothy is to sound the warning note. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ. But what sort of a servant must he be? Oh, says Paul, look, nourished up in the words of faith and of good teaching, whereunto thou hast attained, in which thou hast fully followed. Thou hast attained, thou hast fully followed. Paul says, don't you teach the saints unless you're nourished yourself. You see, brethren and sisters, it's only the man whose own soul has been watered by the word of God can that water the people of God. We've sadly, I can't speak for this part of the world, but I know in many places today, sadly we've got to the condition where we're giving sermons and we're talking about the word of God and we can cross every T and we can dot every I. But how much has it influenced my life? Do the saints see in my life the truth of God? Could I take you home tonight to the Low Waters Assembly in Hamilton and you ask the brethren there, not what I am elsewhere, but what am I there? That's the important thing. And where our brethren in Liverpool used to tell us when I was a boy, God will never send you away over the sea to preach the gospel if you've never preached the gospel at home. And when you get there anyway, you'll be no use in the assembly there. If you didn't come to the prayer meeting in the assembly here, you'll probably stop going to it there once you've been there a bit. You follow my point? What I am at home matters. And here's Timothy, and he's got to be a man who's nourished in the words of faith and of good teaching. Now are we nourishing our souls? No use. I hope the sisters are not. I don't mean it in the wrong way when I say falling asleep. But I mean, I hope the sisters are not, you know, just thinking this doesn't apply to them. We've got this idea that we study the Bible to teach it. You know, I really believe that. Some of us, you know, have got this idea that the only thing we study the Bible for is to get messages. That's the last reason we should be reading it. We read the word of God to feed our own souls. And when our souls are full, then we'll have something to give to the people of God. These are important principles. And Paul is teaching Timothy, now you'll not be a successful servant for God in Ephesus unless you yourself are nourished. Nourished in the words of faith and of good teaching. And then look at verse 7. And Timothy, you've got to learn to say no sometimes. When I was quite young and was going with my wife, you know, she came from Northern Ireland and she wasn't my wife then, of course. And I used to go over to Ireland from time to time, to Northern Ireland there. And I remember going to the Belfast Easter Conference 1 year. And the late Mr. Eddie Fairfield, some of you remember that name from Venezuela, he always had a little word, you know, that would lift and help the saints. And that day, he spoke on men that said no in the Bible. And it never left me, the men that said no. And that, you know, there are some things you've got to say no to. Do you see the one here? Paul says to Timothy, now listen, there's certain things you've got to refuse. Refuse profane fables. and refuse old wives' fables. There are, you know, brothers and sisters, the sad thing is, I hope you're listening to this now, sometimes the things that are said in the believer's homes are critical and detrimental in any assembly of God's people. I don't think we should be prepared to say anything at home that we're not prepared to say clearly in the assembly itself. And you'll notice that Timothy is being told, refuse. These are not doctrinal things. That's elsewhere. We get those later. But here it's profane fables. Profane fables. Things that are not pleasing to God. Things that are foreign to God. What do we talk about? I've already challenged us in these meetings on that. We talk about everything but the person of Christ and the things of God. And there's a many things, you know, the sad thing is when troubles come in amongst the people of God, the telephone wires get going. And everybody gets told, and the last thing we do is to take it into the presence of God. And if we could only pray over our problems, and pray for the saints that we feel we're not getting on well with, and pray that God will bring blessing into their lives and give them a more spiritual attitude to things. May God give us grace, brothers and sisters. Are we not, as the Lord's people, seeking the unity of the Spirit to maintain? There is a unity of the Spirit of God that is vital, that has been created. But there is a unity that must be preserved. We must preserve the unity of the Spirit, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And everything that takes place in assembly life should be for the harmony of the gathering. That doesn't mean you turn a blind eye to truth. But we sometimes call truth what is just what we want to push at the people of God. May God give us grace to be spiritual in our hearts and lives. And Timothy is told here as a servant of God, now there are some things you've got to learn to refuse. And then he talks to him about exercise. Well, says the apostle, what you must do is you must exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Now I think we've already said in these meetings, so we're confirming in a way some of these things tonight, but they're here in the context, that this word godliness, perhaps one of the most accurate ways, it's a simple way, but one of the most accurate ways to get near to the word is to substitute it for godlikeness. Godlikeness. Exercise thyself unto godlikeness. I never forget, as a boy of 12, I think about 12 or 13, I was taken to a meeting in Liverpool. Four Fridays in the month of November every year, there was a man came and conducted a Bible reading in an assembly in Liverpool. And I was taken at that age to hear him. And when I looked at him, there was something about him that I'd hardly seen in any other man. He had white hair, but there was a godliness even on his very visage, and I listened and watched the way he acted. His name was called Mr. Harold St. John. He was one of the godliest men that lived in England in his day. He went to a hotel in Switzerland. He was journeying through the continent. And he stayed in this hotel for a few days, and a lady, a stranger, came to him. And she said, "Sir, I've never seen you before, but I've watched you now for 2 days, and there's something different about you than anyone I've ever seen." And he had the joy of seeing that woman saved. And he'd never said a word to her before then. It was his life and his countenance. When I heard that man, I always used to go and hear him. And one day I saw he was announced at a conference in Lancashire, the town of Warrington. So I went. It was only about 15 miles from where I lived. And when I got there, to my amazement, there was Mr. St. John. But there was another man. And he was white-haired, strangely. And he had a lovely countenance, and when he spoke, he was like that. And I got to know him later. I know Mr. McCall knows this man. His name was Mr. William True from Cardiff. And he was just the same sort of man. And I listened that day to two men that left impressions on my life. You see, brethren, these men lived in the presence of God. never left me. It never left me. They lived in the presence of God. And as someone has said, they came out to men. They didn't visit God now and again. They visited men now and again. But they live with God. I tell you, we should be coveting that. Our ministry would be revolutionized. Our reputation would be, a spiritual reputation, I mean, would be enhanced if we knew something of the God. You remember Moses, his face shone when the skin of his face was shining when he came out from the presence of God. That's the principle if you read the closing verses of 2 Corinthians 3. And Paul is speaking about exercising thyself unto God. He says, bodily exercise, yes, it does have some profit, but it's only for a little time. Some people spend their whole life in it and waste their life with it. But Paul says, listen, godliness, are you listening? It'll have an effect now. It'll help the assembly where I am. Now it will. If my life is a godly life, and my ways are godly, and my speech is godly, and there's something of God in my life, it'll help things now. The assembly will be helped. And it'll have great blessings in the future. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, he says here in a wonderful way, he says, it profiteth little, the bodily, but godliness is profitable, having promise of the life that now is, and of the one which is to come. And Paul says, this is a faithful saying. Do you remember we talked about the faithful sayings? We haven't the time to go over them now. You remember we talked the other day and said there's five of them in the two epistles, the three epistles. Here's another one. Some believe it's the bit before, some believe it's the bit after. In a way, it's all linked up together here, isn't it? For he says, look, if you do look at this, he says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because our trust is in the living God. This is why I'm prepared, says Paul. Look at verse 10. This is why I'm prepared to suffer reproach, because I'm trusting in the living God, who is the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. It has to do with godliness of life, and godliness of life in service. And Paul says, godlikeness in my life will enable me in the midst of suffering and in the midst of persecution to live a life that will be pleasing to God and will be helpful to the saints. See, this is ministry to the deacon. Oh, not the man who polishes the seat. He should be like that, by the way. Don't misunderstand me. But all who engage in all service for God. I think that deacon word is a wide word, as we said last night. It's not just one class of men, but it has to do with all service for God that God has given into the hands of his people. And all service for God, even the man who does the lowliest of things in our estimation, maybe they're the highest in God's anyway. You know, there were priestly men who were the sons of Aaron, were Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. You know that, don't you? You remember those names? And you do know, don't you, that the sons of Kohath had special work to do. They carried the sacred vessels. But the sons of Gershon, they had a different job. And the sons of Merari, some had to carry the boards, and others had to carry the curtains. But the carrying of the boards was priestly work. And the carrying of the vessels was priestly work. And the carrying of the curtains was priestly work. It was all spiritual. We've got this idea that some things are carnal or lesser, and others are bigger. I tell you, I don't know whether we'll get surprises at the judgment seat. I think it's perhaps wrong to speak like that. But you understand what I mean when I say that the judgment seat of Christ will reward things to be seen as they were in the real spiritual light. Oh, may God speak to our hearts about our service. And Paul is exhorting the servant of God, Timothy, to be a servant who will be godly. Godliness. Important subject. Now, before we close, come now to the last little section, the servant, a pattern, and a preserver. Oh, by the way, Paul says, these things command and teach. You see, these are things to charge the saints with. Stimulate godliness and stimulate these great truths that we've been considering, says Paul. Set it before the saints. And now I want you to come with me briefly to verses 12 to 15. The servant, a pattern and a preserver. Why a pattern? Well, you see, Timothy was younger than some. We don't know exactly how old he was. And maybe he was older than we think when it says, thy youth. But we can't be sure about that. And the late Mr. Geoffrey Harrison, a man who was a great help to me in my early days in Liverpool, he used to tell us this: where God has been very clear in his word, you be clear. And where God has been vague, not that God is vague, but where he's intentionally made vague his revelation, you just stay vague. And then he said this: our trouble today is we are clear where God is vague and vague where God is clear. I thought that was good. And it's true. It's true. We seem to get so dogmatic about things that we can't prove. And the things that sit clearly in the Bible, we don't do. You see? Now, I want you to see that when we come to this here, we don't know how young or old he was, but Paul says he was certainly younger than some. That's quite clear. So he says, now let no man despise thy youth, but don't you square your shoulders and say, I'm bigger than you, or I'm, you know, because that's not what he's saying. Paul says, just be a pattern. The word is tupos. It's the very word that's used for type. It's the word that's used about Adam, a figure. The only man who's actually in the New Testament called a type of Christ was Adam in Romans 5. The figure of him that was to come. It's the word that's used in the Hebrews. The patterns of things in the Hebrews. It means an example. Be thou an example for the believer. God has put you there, Timothy, to serve God. Now let your life be such a life that saints could look at, and in following it, there'll be more Christ-like and more God-like. That's what he's really saying. Have I said that clearly enough? That's what he's really saying. Let your life be such in the assembly, Timothy, that you'll be an example for the believers, a pattern, a figure. He does it elsewhere in a different way. He says, be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ. Now, Paul wasn't a big-headed man. There was deep humility in that great servant of God. We all know that. But he was so longing to be like Christ that he was able to say, now, just follow me like that. And brothers and sisters, it's incumbent upon the elder brethren, I hope you're listening now, I want to speak respectfully to those who are shepherds, but I want to say it. And it's incumbent upon all of us who serve God publicly, it's incumbent upon us that our very life and deportment amongst the saints is a pattern. A pattern. That others could look at and see something of Christ in them. I tell you, they'll take it from our ministry if they see it in our lives. That's the place it's going to be first. And look what he's saying. Let's follow it very briefly. Be thou an example of the believers in word. That's the lip. Often life is before the lip, but here it's the lip that's first. You say, what about conversation? That word conversation really has to do with conduct. It's manner of life. Let the things you say be consistent with the things that you live. So he says, in word, in conduct, In love, you got that? Not just loving my friends and the people I get on well with in the assembly, but loving all the people of God. I know I can't walk with all the people of God, but I should love all the people of God. That's a different thing. And then you'll notice what it says here. It says, in love, in spirit, many say that's not in the original. Well, be that as it may. In faith.
What is faith? Faith is my dependence upon God. You know, we always think of faith as though it's just when we got saved, as I think I said that the other night. Remember I told you the story of what Mr. Richardson told us many years ago in Scotland, the man who had his blessed experience in a box and the mice ate it. And his faith was, his experience for God had gone. I've got to have an experience of God now, my faith. That's what Paul wanted to see in the Thessalonians. Read 1 Thessalonians 3, you'll get a perfect example of it. Paul sent to know their faith, and to know was their faith growing and so on. And when Titus came back, he brought great news about it. Isn't it wonderful when faith is growing? Now he says, be an example of the believers in word, in conduct. You see that? In love, in faith, in purity. In purity, the way that we conduct ourselves amongst the saints. In purity. And notice he says to Timothy, now look, Timothy, if you're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, give attendance to reading. Many believe, and I think they're probably right, that this is public reading. Can I make an appeal to the young men as well as the older ones today? When we stand here and read the word of God, I am indebted to a very godly man who was one of my great spiritual heroes, if I can put it like that. He married my wife and I eventually, Mr. David Craig, the late Mr. David Craig. I remember him saying one day to a big company, he said, when you read the word of God publicly, read it distinctly. Try and give it the sense. And read it with dignity. And remember, you're reading the living word. I never forgot it. I can't say I always practice it as well as I'd like to, but that's what we should do. Give it its sense and read it with a dignity. It's the give attendance to reading. Give attendance to the Word of God. By the way, it is true what some of our brethren say, you know. I think it is right. Sometimes we come with a little black book and a big black book, and the big black book never gets opened at all. It does say give attendance to reading. The Word of God should always have a place in our gatherings. And then you'll notice he says to exhortation. Exhortation means to stir and encourage and comfort the people of God to exhortation. And then he says not only to that, but to teaching. Now you know we've got a lot of light in many places today, and we don't like doctrine. They say, oh, keep away from doctrine. But doctrine is teaching, and our job on this platform is to explain the Word of God and make it clearer to the people of God. And that's the whole principle of ministry of the Word of God. Now Timothy, all of those responsibilities are yours as a servant of God. That's what he's really saying. And then he says, now don't neglect the gift. I wonder, am I speaking to any brethren tonight? And you know that God has given you something to do and given you some ability, and the assembly very seldom hears your voice. The assembly is poorer for it. And you're getting poorer for it too if you're not exercising the gift of God. Some brethren sit for weeks with peak or with something that's happened, and they don't take part. Now they're depriving God of his portion, and they're depriving the saints, and their heart can't be quite in fellowship with God if they're doing it. You see, Paul says to Timothy here, he says, now don't neglect the gift that is in thee. It was given thee by prophecy. I take it that there was a special way in which God in that day communicated to Timothy that God had given him a peculiar gift. Given thee, and with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery doesn't mean that the brethren, the elder brethren, gave Timothy a gift. I hope you're listening to that. It doesn't mean that they gave him the gift. Laying on of hands always has to do with identification. They were actually identifying themselves with the gift that God had given to Timothy. That's what commendation's about. You remember what it says in Acts 13? The brethren laid their hands on them and let them go. They were saying, we're with you in it. We recognize that God is going to use you. And we know that God wants to use you. And we're happy to do it. And they put their hands on them. Just as the man put his hands on the head of the goat, he was identifying the sins of the nation with the goat. And as we close tonight, Look at verse 15. It's valuable, but our time's just come to an end. Meditate upon these. Timothy, be a man of meditation. And give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting, you see that word, it's really progress, that thy progress may be manifest to all. Listen, are you more spiritual today than you were a year ago? And do we know more of God? Do I know more of God today than I did a year ago? That thy progress may be evident, manifest to all. And then Paul says to Timothy, now look, there's another thing as I close this chapter. Take heed to thyself and unto the teaching. Continue in them. Thyself and the teaching. Thyself and the teaching. Have you got that? You see, brothers and sisters, it's important to understand that there's the man and his ministry. The man and his ministry. Thyself and the teaching. And Paul says, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and then that hearing. The servant of God in difficult circumstances. May the Lord bless his word.